Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, the regular time. That's Pacific time. And I'm not saying that Pacific time is the regular time for everybody. I'm just saying this is the regular time that we're on the air, which is 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And the reason that's important for you to know is because you may be listening to this program at some other time. If that's the case, then you're not listening to the program live. And that's important to know, because I'm going to invite you to call during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, and we can talk about them here. We have all of our lines full right now, but let me give you a phone number. Once we've talked to some of these callers, you can get through it. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Steve from Henderson, Nevada. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Hey, first of all, just let me make a comment. Man, it was really awkward last week when that caller blamed you for giving non-biblical labels to believers, and I thought you handled that really well. So kudos to you for that.
Oh, well, I didn't think that was that awkward. I felt like he just didn't understand what the labels were and kind of objected to them being used.
And that may be. I'm not sure, but I did think you handled that pretty well.
Thanks.
I talked to you a couple weeks ago about replacement theology.
Uh-huh.
And I loved your answer. I thought it made a lot of sense, but in doing a little bit more research, a couple of verses I've come across don't seem to jive really well with your answers, and so I wanted to see how you fit them in.
Sure.
First one being Romans, I forget. I think it's
11.
Yeah. About being grafted in.
Right.
How do you explain that?
Well, the way I see that is that there's an olive tree, Paul says,
right,
which is Israel. Okay, the olive tree is an image of Israel, according to Jeremiah 11:16.
Right.
Actually, not only does Jeremiah 11:16 mention Israel as an olive tree, but actually uses the exact imagery that Paul does. He says, He says to Israel, "You were called a green olive tree," and he says, "Some of your branches were broken off," which is exactly what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, as some of the branches broken off. In Jeremiah, though, he's really talking about some of the individual Jews have been taken into captivity in Babylon. But so the olive tree has lost some of its branches. Paul takes the same image, but he says, yeah, it's lost some of its branches in his day too, but not to going into captivity in Babylon, but to the rejection of the Messiah. In that they have rejected the Messiah, some of these Jews have been broken off of the tree and are no longer part of Israel. And then he says that some Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in among them. So we've got what? The olive tree is made up of its various branches, and some of them are the Jews who were not broken off. That means the Jews who did believe in the Messiah, right? And then
right,
the other branches are the Gentiles who do believe in the Messiah that have been grafted on. So the olive tree is made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in the Messiah. Obviously, that entity we often will refer to as the church, and or Israel, one or the other, because Israel and the church are simply the same thing. In the Old Testament, it was so also that in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word church, ecclesia, was used to speak of Israel. So
gotcha.
When
the root.
Go ahead. Did we lose connection? Well, we have a strange sound. I think we lost connection with Steve. Well, Steve, it looks like we're going to have you call back, Steve. If you can call back. It looks like maybe he's calling back now. That's right. Our lines otherwise are full, but as soon as he went off the line, his line started lighting up. We'll see if that's him or someone else coming through. It sounded like, Steve, you were about to mention something about the root of the olive tree. And so let me just look at that in case that's what you were thinking of. Because Paul said in the image of the olive tree, he said that if the root is holy, then the branches are holy. Okay? That's in verse 16, Romans 11:16. It says, if the root be holy, the branches are too. Okay, we've got you reconnected here. So, you have a phone problem, Steve? I know you got disconnected a couple times while you're waiting.
I'm so sorry. I'm back with this. I apologize.
All right. Now, you started to say something about the root, and then you got cut off.
Right. And it sounds like you were addressing that, so it sounds like you have an answer for that. But it seems like the root is the Jewish nation, not the Gentiles. There is a clear delineation here between the Jews and the Gentiles.
No, the root of the tree is would either be God himself or else the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The root of the tree is Israel. And so when we say, well, what's the root of the tree of Israel? Well, the root of the tree is either the ancestors, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or else God himself, depending on how Paul's thinking. The point he's making is the origins of the tree. Of course, the roots are the origins of the tree. If the origin of the tree is holy, then all the branches are holy, right? So what he's saying is the tree itself is holy, and all the branches on it are, because the root is holy. And so all the branches on the tree are holy. Now, he's made it very clear that there's some branches that used to be on the tree that aren't on it anymore. They were broken off because of their unbelief. So they're not holy. They're not branches on the tree. They used to be, but they're not now. And so what are the branches that are holy? Well, the Jewish people who did not get broken off are still on. That would be the Jewish believers in Christ. And then the Gentiles were grafted in, and so they are now holy also. So Paul's statement is that you have a tree with holy roots, and that makes the whole tree holy. And every branch on it is holy. But he said there's been some shifting of the demographics of the branches. Some branches have been broken off, and some have been grafted on in their place. And what you have as the result is a tree made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. And that's what we would call the church. Like I said, that's also called Israel.
Okay, and so Romans 1:16, there's a clear delineation there as well in my mind, and maybe you can explain that away as well. But
there's no need to explain anything away because we just want to exegete the passages, okay? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, which you'd mentioned, Paul said that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's quite correct. The gospel came to the Jew first. And then it later came to the Greeks. So, but it's the power of God for salvation. But it's not the power of God for salvation for either Jews or Greeks if they don't believe in Christ. It's the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, it says. Whether, to the Jew first, and secondly to the Greek. So the Jews who believed were the first who believed in the gospel. Because it came to them first. And it was preached among them first. In fact, it was preached among them for many years before it was ever preached among Gentiles. And then later on, the Gentiles got in, too. So that's what Paul says. What were you thinking it said?
I was just looking at the delineation. Trust me, I'm not trying to create a problem here. I love what you're saying. But it does seem that there is some potential difference between the Jewish people and the church.
And what would that difference be?
I'm sorry?
What would that difference be?
That difference would be in the way verses like that read, first for the Jews and then the Gentiles, as if there were two different sets of believers.
They are two different races. If we said that democracy came to America first and then to Western Europe and then the rest of the world, we would be simply giving a historic statement about it. We're not saying that Americans have a superior place in the world than these others, just that we were the first to experience democracy. And we were the ones to, no doubt, bring it. Actually, I guess the Greeks had democracy before we did, ancient Greece. But the point is, what I'm saying is that historically, certain things happened in certain places first. But once they happened beyond the reach of those places, that doesn't mean that the first place that had it happen is, unique anymore. Israel was the first place that Christ came to, and the gospel was preached in. And that's what Paul says, is to the Jew first. I'm not sure exactly how you're understanding it differently than that.
I guess just I was raised to understand it differently, that the Jewish, that Christ came for the Jews first and for the Gentiles second.
That's true. I mean, Jesus, when the Syrophoenician woman was pursuing Jesus to help her daughter who was demon-possessed, Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Of course, the fact that she had faith caused her to be blessed anyway. He gave her what she wanted because she had more faith than the Israelites had. But he had, in fact, at that time, come only for the Jews. He never went preaching to the Gentiles. And likewise, when Paul went to Gentile lands, he first went to the synagogues, and he first addressed the Jews and gave them the first opportunity to become Christians. And when they rejected him, he'd say, well, it was in Acts 13, he said, it was necessary that the gospel be preached to you first. But since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we go to the Gentiles. So that was entirely, you're right. I mean, God did send Christ to the Jews first. But are you thinking of the word first as meaning first in importance? Like Gentiles are less important to God?
No, I wouldn't put it that Gentiles are less important to God. That's not my point. I guess going back to the whole replacement theology idea, which I don't want to jump on that bandwagon one way or the other, but it does appear that modern day Christianity has forgotten that Christ did first come to the Jews.
I don't think so. I've never met anyone who forgot that.
Really?
No. Every Christian I've ever known is aware that Jesus came to the Jews first.
Studying on this, like I said, and if you read some of the quote fathers, Origen and Tertullian and a lot of these guys, they were very anti-Jewish.
They were against the Jewish religion. That's right. And the reason for being against it was because Judaism was like Islam today, anti-Christian. Yeah, I mean, many Christians today are anti-Islam as a religion. And frankly, they should be anti-Judaism in the same sense. When I say anti, it means they see it as a false religion. And it is.
Okay.
I don't mean to say that we have to dislike people who believe these other religions. I don't have any dislike for Islamic people or Jewish people or any other kind of people. I'm saying that when we talk about religious systems, there is the truth, which is Christ, and then there are false religions that reject Christ, Judaism being one of them. If we would stand critical of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, we have to stand critical of Judaism for the very same reasons. They reject Christ.
Good answer. All right. I have taken enough of your time today. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Oh, sure, Steve. God bless you.
Me too. Bye.
Bye now. Let me clarify something, because people, you know, people sometimes make the mistake of saying that people who are who believe what they're calling replacement theology. And by the way, I hold that theology, but I don't call it replacement theology, except as a concession to those who want to call it that. We don't call it that. We call it supersessionism. Supersessionism is the name of this theology, and only dispensationalists call it replacement theology. But the thing is that people who believe in replacement theology or supersessionism are often accused of being anti-Semitic. And it might even be that something I just said would seem to confirm that, because I said we ought to be against Judaism. I didn't say we should be against Jews. And this is where people get confused. When we say that somebody is Jewish, do we mean they have Jewish ancestry, or do we mean that they have Jewish religion? Because actually, a person with no Jewish ancestry might be a convert to Jewish religion. And a person who has Jewish ancestry might not be an adherent to Jewish religion. In fact, the majority of Jews today are atheists. They don't hold the religion of their ancestors. So Jewish religion is Judaism is a religion. And unfortunately, for the sake of clarity, things are confused very much by the fact that the word Jew is used both to describe a person who holds the Jewish religion on the one hand, and to describe a person who has Jewish ancestry on the other. And many people have both. Many people are of Jewish ancestry and they hold the Jewish religion. But they're not the same categories. Because, like I said, the majority of Jewish people by ancestry are not religious. They're not observant Jews. And therefore, they're not Jews in that sense of religion. They're Jews only in the sense of their ethnicity. On the other hand, many people who are Jews in the sense of their religion were born Gentiles. They're what we call proselytes. I know some very strong Jewish believers who are not Jewish by birth. They're Gentiles who converted to Judaism. So what I'm talking about is the Jewish religion. I'm not making a statement that's racial about Jewish people who are ethnic Jews. I don't have anything whatsoever against people who are ethnic Jews or ethnic Chinese or ethnic Iranians or ethnic British. As far as I'm concerned, ethnics is a non-issue. I never think of people in those terms. So this is not anti-Semitism. Semitism means people of Semitic origin. And sometimes people say, oh, the early church fathers, they were anti-Semitic. Look at the mean things they said about Jews. Well, they weren't anti-Semitic because they would gladly allow Jewish people to be converted and be followers of Christ, just like Gentile people. Any race can do that, and their race would not be held against them. Whereas that's different than, let's say, a white bigot who's anti-black and goes to church, and even if a black man gets saved and becomes a Christian brother, that white bigot would not want to go to church with him because it's a racial issue. With the church fathers, it was not a racial issue with the Jews. It was their religion. The Jewish religion rejected Christ. It was the leaders of the Jewish religion that had Christ crucified. Okay, it was the chief priests. It was Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the Jewish Sanhedrin that had Jesus crucified. It was not the nation of Israel as an ethnic group. It was the religious system of Judaism that had Christ crucified. It was the same system that stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and persecuted it was that group that also sent Saul of Tarsus out to persecute Christians far and wide and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem. We're not talking about Jewish ethnicity. We're talking about a system of religion that is anti-Christian, just as much as Islam is anti-Christian. But because many of the people who hold to the Jewish religion are also ethnic Jews, and many of us Christians have a very fond attachment to ethnic Jews because we think of, well, Jesus was a Jew in that sense. The apostles were Jews in that sense. All our heroes in the Old Testament were Jews in that sense. You know, how can you have so many heroes who are ethnic Jews and not love ethnic Jews? You've got to love them. But that doesn't mean you love their religion insofar as their religion is. Let's say you met ethnic Jews who were Satanists. And let's say just for hypothetically, let's say the majority of Jews became Satanists. And we said, and so that the word Satanism came to be associated with Jews. Thankfully, it isn't. But if it was, and we said, well, we are opposed to Satanism. And let's say the majority, let's say everyone in the satanic cults were Jewish by birth. Or let's not make it Jewish. Let's say they were all Anglos, like me. Okay. Let's say all the people in Satanism were Anglos. And a group of Christians said, we are opposed to Satanism. Well, would I call them racists for that? Because, you know, oh, they're against us Anglos because we're Satanists. No, they're against the belief system. And that's what the early church fathers were. When they spoke against Jews, they lived at a time, unlike our own time, when almost all Jews were holding to the Jewish faith, which was the faith that crucified Christ, that stoned Stephen, and that continued to reject Christians and that participated very vehemently in the burning of Polycarp in Smyrna, and that persecuted the church in Smyrna and persecuted the church in Philadelphia and persecuted the church in Judea, as is testified to by the New Testament documents. Okay? Any religious system that persecutes Christians, I dare say Christians would be opposed to that system. That doesn't mean we don't love the people who are deceived by it. And if most of the people in that system have to be of a certain race, that doesn't mean that we have anything against that race. You see, people don't think clearly these days. And it's very important that we do so, especially in this day where there's so much racism. And there's so much accusation of racism at times when there isn't racism. When someone disagrees with the president for political reasons and they're accused of being a racist, you can see that we live in a confused age when people don't know the difference between race and ideas. And what Christians opposed in the early, they weren't that confused in the old days. We live in a confused age. In the old days, they understood very well the Jewish religion was opposed to Christ, adamantly opposed. And persecuted Christianity. Yes, the church fathers spoke of the Jews in a negative way, but they meant people who were following the Jewish religion. They were not racists. Because if any Jew would become a Christian, they'd welcome them as much as if an Italian became a Christian. Anyway, so we're not talking anti-Semitism here. We're talking about a religion that is against Christianity, which Christians have historically opposed. Just like today, historically, Christians have opposed Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Satanism, for that matter. All right, let's talk to Sandy from San Jose next. Hi, Sandy. Here's a Jewish brother. Hi.
Hey, hi, brother. Yeah, I'm a Jewish brother. I can't talk that long now because I got to go to a meeting, but...
I know. I talked so long without...
What everything you said was totally right on, and one point to what you said, which I think is also interesting, I mean, in addition to what you said, you know, the Jews or the Jewish nation or the ethnic Jews took over Israel, whatever, 47, whatever, 46, and what's interesting is they kicked Palestinian Christians out of the land, you know? Mm. And the question is, was it injustice done to those Palestinian Christians? And I would say yes. I mean, you know, but people don't like to really talk about that. And I think there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither poor nor rich, no, you know, white or, I mean, there's no, man or wife, you know, or husband and wife, or I can't think of the right words, Steve. I'm talking too fast. We're all one in Christ.
Bond or free, yeah.
Exactly.
And you make a good point, too. I mean, you know, if you criticized Israel for injustices done to the Palestinians, you'd be doing nothing different than what their own prophets in the Old Testament did when they criticized them for afflicting the strangers among them. Yeah.
That's exactly right, and it's no bigger sin then than it is now, you know.
That's
so
right.
I've got to run, but I'm asked a question. I'll take it offline.
Okay.
I'll listen to it on my podcast later on. It's the whole thing of imminent return of Christ.
Okay.
I want to sort of understand from your viewpoint, what does that mean in the way that you understand it? And then from there, the dispensational belief, I think, said it's imminent, yet it has to have certain things happen. Therefore, it's not imminent or imminent. So I've got to run. I'd love to talk more, by the way, about the last topic, but this is the one I had on my mind right now, and I got to run. So you understand my question?
Yes, I do.
Okay, Steve, God bless. Everything, by the way, everything you said a few minutes ago, right on, right on. Talk to you soon, Steve.
Okay, God bless you.
Thanks, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, the fact that Sandy thinks what I said was right on doesn't make it true, but it's important to note because Sandy is a Hebrew Christian, and obviously not anti-Semitic. You can't be a anti-Semitic Jew. Anyway, I appreciate that call, Sandy, and your question is about the imminency of this return of Christ. The word imminent, when it is applied to the return of Christ, and by the way, the term is never found in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about the imminent return of Christ, because the word imminent isn't in the Bible. It's a theologian's term. And when we talk about the imminent return of Christ, what is meant by that is the idea that Jesus can come back at any time and that there's nothing else that has to happen first. Now, the imminent return of Christ does not necessarily mean that he's going to come right now or real soon. It might not even come very soon at all. A person can believe in the imminent return of Christ and still believe that he could wait another 100 or 200 or 300 years before he comes. A person who believes in the imminent second coming of Christ simply means there's nothing else that has to happen first. And some people believe that the Bible teaches that. Some people believe the Bible teaches that there's nothing that has to happen before the second coming of Christ. Well, that's really not true. The Bible does teach there are things that have to happen, no matter what point you look at. If you look at the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, for example, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, whether he is referring to the end of Jerusalem or the end of the world, it doesn't really matter, because he said that certain things have to happen. And even if he's talking about before the end of Jerusalem, it would also be before the end of the world, wouldn't it? So he couldn't be believing that Jesus was going to come back at any moment. In fact, Jesus was still on earth talking at the time. And therefore, nothing that Jesus said could be conveyed to teach an imminent second coming of Christ, since obviously Jesus could not be talking about his second coming happening at any moment, or nothing has to happen before his second coming, when in fact he hadn't left yet. Obviously, he would have to leave before he could come back. And if the gospel has to be preached in all the world, and other things that he predicts have to happen, the destruction of Jerusalem had to happen. And by the way, almost all the epistles, perhaps all of them, were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now think about that for a moment. All the epistles, with the possible exception of John's epistles, all of them were written before A.D. 70. And yet Jesus predicted events that would happen in A.D. 70. You know what that means? That means Jesus predicted that some things would happen that had not yet happened when the epistles were written, which means the epistles could never have taught that Jesus might come back at any moment and that nothing has to happen first. the epistles had to, Paul and James and those guys, they had to anticipate at least the fall of Jerusalem happening first, because Jesus had predicted it. He had said not one stone of Jerusalem would be left standing on another of the temple. And so that hadn't happened when Paul died. That hadn't happened when James died. That hadn't happened when Peter died. And so the epistles written by those guys, certainly they don't say, oh, Jesus could happen and come any moment now, because they knew he couldn't. He had to. There were still some things that Jesus said had to happen. Now, what I'm saying is this. Whether you look at the Gospels or at the epistles, you can't find anywhere in there a teaching that Jesus must be thought to be possible to come back at any moment. Because neither the teaching of Jesus could possibly teach that, nor the epistles, because Jesus and the writers of the epistles all knew that at least one thing had to happen first. The destruction of Jerusalem had to happen first. Maybe other things too. And therefore, you cannot hope to find in Scripture a statement that teaches that, you know, nothing has to happen before Jesus returns. Now, maybe after 70 AD, a person could say nothing has to happen before Jesus returns, but the Bible doesn't say that, because the biblical books weren't written after 70 AD. And therefore, the writers who wrote at their own time, to believers of their own time, certainly could not tell them that nothing has to happen before Jesus returns. Okay? Because they all knew 70 AD was going to happen. They didn't know when, but they knew it would be in that generation. And they knew it hadn't happened yet, because the Jerusalem temple was still standing when each of them died. And therefore, Jesus' predictions had not yet come true. But Paul speaks directly about the subject of the imminence question. Could Jesus come back at any time without something else happening first in Paul's day? No. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, notice what Paul said. He said, don't let anyone tell you that that Jesus has come, that his parousia has come, because it will not come until some other things happen first. He named the apostasy and the rise of the man of lawlessness. Now, there's differences of opinion as to the timing of the fulfillment of those things. But the point I'm making is that Paul himself certainly was teaching the Thessalonians, don't think Jesus could come at any time. There are things that have to happen first. And there are. Or there were. Now, have those things happened already? Maybe. Maybe not. It depends on how you interpret some things. But one thing we can say for sure is that no biblical writer believed that in their day, the second coming could happen at any moment. And if they didn't believe it, then they didn't teach it. And if they didn't teach it, then it isn't taught in Scripture. That'd be the position I'd take. Now, do I believe that Jesus could come at any moment? I think he probably could. I think so. I don't know of anything remaining to be fulfilled, except I do know one thing, and that is that Jesus and Paul both indicated that God's purpose in the earth is to bring about a mature body of Christ, which is unified and holy and without spot or blemish. And that hasn't happened yet, which makes me think maybe there's a little ways to go yet. But of course, I'm open to the possibility that Jesus might be able to come back at any moment. I'm not holding out for that not happening. But no one in biblical times believed he could come back at any moment, because, as I say, of the unfulfilled predictions that were still outstanding at the time that they lived and wrote, and even at the time they died. Okay, good question, Sandy. Let's talk to Joyce, who's been waiting from the beginning of the program in Bothell, Washington. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, how are you?
Thanks for waiting. Good.
Good. Well, I had a question, totally different subject, a question about prayer.
Okay.
And do you believe that our prayers, I'm a Christian, and
uh-huh.
I've just had a certain view of prayer, and it just, this Sunday we had a sermon on it, it just really changed my thoughts, and maybe I'm just off base, but do you believe that our prayers can influence God and his already sovereign plans, since God knows all things? Can we change through our prayers, like the outcome of, say, someone with cancer, or has God already determined in his will what will happen?
Well, that's an interesting philosophical question that has been much debated.
Mm-hmm.
And I would say this, that many people feel that if we allow that God knows everything that's going to happen, that it's all determined by the fact that he knows it.
Right.
And nothing is going to change it. Now, if that is true, if that reasoning is correct, then it would make no difference what we pray. But on the other hand, it wouldn't make any difference what we do either. In fact, we might as well not get up in the morning at all, because everything's been determined and nothing we do is going to change it. So, we might as well just stay home and eat bonbons and watch soap operas, because nothing is going to change as a result of our actions. What I believe the Bible teaches is that things do change because of our actions. In fact, we see them change because of our actions. And they also change because of our prayers, because prayer and action are two ways that God has ennobled us with the ability to direct history somewhat. Now, not entirely, because God reserves the right to make history turn out where he wants it to turn out.
Mm-hmm.
I think of it like we're a bunch of passengers on a ship, and the ship is going where the captain wants it to go, but we get to make a lot of decisions about what we do on the way, you know? And
mm-hmm.
I think the decisions we make and the actions we do, you know, they do change the contours of history and of reality in some measure, and so do our prayers. The only difference in this respect between prayer and anything else we do is that prayer is asking God to do things that we can't do ourselves. We do what we believe he wants us to do, and we ask him to do the part that we can't do. But now, the real philosophical question is it so that if God knows everything that's going to happen, then nothing's going to change it? Neither our actions nor our prayers are going to change it. And I think the Bible teaches that God does know all the future. And I think it also teaches that our prayers and our actions are significant. They do change things. So I'm going to have to say these two things somehow work together, though philosophically I don't know how.
Yeah, I know we're commanded to pray, and I do truly enjoy my prayer time. But it just threw me off, like, you know, I just assume that, you know, when I pray, that prayer is, you know, in petition to God, you know, maybe it's by my faith. I guess you could think of it by the faith that I have, you know, since God knows the outcome, right? If I wouldn't have had the faith that he could do it, I don't know. It's really deep.
Right. He knows that something's going to happen, and he might know that it's going to happen because you prayed, and he might know that it wouldn't have happened if you hadn't prayed. But, you know, how he knows the future is really a huge mystery. But now you said something changed your thinking. You heard a sermon. Was the sermon saying that your prayers don't change anything because God's determined everything?
Well, it was more, you know, at first a little bit like that, but then the second part was why we pray. It was really a sermon on why we pray, and there was great answers for that, you know, to glorify him for God's peace and for God's, you know, for God's help helping others. So that's why we pray. It's not about us. So maybe my thinking was more, okay, maybe more of a list, you know, when I pray. So maybe it's just more for God, and that's where I was off.
Okay, yeah. Definitely our prayers are supposed to be for his kingdom to come and mm-hmm. his will to be done.
Right.
Not our own, right. But some people I've heard some people say, and I totally disagree with them, they say, and they believe very strongly that everything's predetermined. They say, therefore, prayer doesn't really change anything. It just changes you.
Right, that was kind of what it was like.
Yeah, see,
you disagree with that?
I definitely disagree with that. I mean, if it changes me, it changed something. And if it changes me, it might change something else too. In other words, if God really has predetermined everything so that my prayers won't change them, then he's also predetermined what my heart state is, and my prayers won't change that either. Either God has or he has not predestined everything that would happen.
Right.
If he has predestined everything that happened, then my prayers will not change anything that happens, and they won't change me. They won't change anything, because everything's already the way that God's going to make it happen, including me. So, you know, the state of my heart is not outside the realm of things that happen. It's one of the conditions that exist in reality. And if God has preordained everything that exists in reality, it's just going to, you know, fatalistically happen that way, then prayers, you might as well not pray at all. Because it's not going to change you. It's not going to change the world. It's not going to change anything. But the Bible makes it very clear that prayer does change things. Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it."
Right.
It sounds like he's saying that things will change if you ask. In fact, James specifically says in James 4, you have not because you do not ask.
And now would that be also, you could think, well, okay, in his will, if you pray in his
will,
it will be
done. That is
true.
Yes, that's absolutely correct. Yeah, definitely. You don't, you know, there's no promise that entirely selfish prayers
mm-hmm.
will be answered. There are qualifiers in Scripture as to what, you know, what will disqualify prayers. For example, James says you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that is, with the wrong motives
mm-hmm.
that you make. So, I mean, James points out that there are times you will ask and you won't get it, but not because prayer doesn't change anything, but because something about your prayers made them unacceptable. But he said, when he said you have not because you ask not, clearly he's saying if you had asked, you would have it. That is to say, you didn't pray,
right.
and therefore things didn't change. But if you had prayed, they would have.
But I think of this as almost like a predestination kind of, you know what I'm saying? It's really kind of linked to, what is that called?
Calvinism.
Calvinism, yeah.
Yes.
I didn't really think of it that way, but I guess that's,
yes.
Yeah.
True.
And that's a toughie.
It is linked to that, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm going to keep praying, and I have faith. So, but it just kind of threw me, and I appreciate your view on it because it does sound like it's, you know what, it's hard for us to understand. And, you know, we'll never really understand how it works, but to continue on.
Right. The main thing is, whether we understand how it works or not, we are commanded to pray.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint.
Yes, and that's a good one to hold to. So thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Thanks,
bye-bye.
Joyce. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to James from Ben Lomond, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question today is about I keep finding the word Zion as I go through the Old Testament, and I don't think I've read it in the New Testament, but a lot of times I hear people being referred to as, you know, Zionists.
Yeah.
It almost takes on kind of a political nature to it. But what I'm kind of interested in knowing is it more than just a place, you know, more than just a geographical place? Because it seems like it has maybe a reference to Jerusalem, maybe a reference to Bethlehem, maybe a more specific place within.
Okay, I'll be glad to answer that.
Thank you.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, the word Zion and the word Jerusalem are used almost interchangeably. Zion is actually the name of a mountain, and Jerusalem is the name of the city, but Jerusalem was on Mount Zion, and therefore, sometimes Jerusalem itself is simply referred to as Mount Zion or as Zion. And yet, in the Old Testament prophets, there are times when Zion begins to take on a use that's not even the word, not even referring to the mountain, but rather the people of Jerusalem are called, you know, Zion and Jerusalem. So even though Jerusalem and Zion are geographical terms, in Scripture they often refer to the people of Jerusalem or the people of Zion. And then eventually some of the prophets look forward to the time of the Messiah where Mount Zion is a spiritual people, a spiritual entity. And we see this come to its fruition, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 22 and 23, but you have come to Mount Zion. He's talking to Christian people. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, Jesus is the firstborn. So we've come to the general assembly and church of Jesus. And for that reason, we see Zion here is a spiritual Zion. He calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of Christ, of the firstborn. So the writer of Hebrews sees Zion as being synonymous with the heavenly Jerusalem in the New Testament revelation, and he refers to that as the church.
A sort of a future place then? Or?
Well, it has a future, but it's now, too. He doesn't say future. He says, you have come. He doesn't say you will come to Mount Zion. He says, you have come. What he's talking about is these people, who happen to be Jewish people, the Hebrews that he was writing to, they had become believers in Christ, and as such, they became part of the community of Christ. They became part of the body of Christ called the church. And as a part of the body of Christ, they had come to a spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual Zion, a spiritual collection of people who are the general assembly of Christ, his body, his church. So that is, he doesn't say it's future. He says, you have come. So he's referring to what has happened to people when they became believers.
Okay, yeah, because in the Psalms, too, I was reading that it was a place where God dwells. You know, and it's like God will make it. You know, like he will make those
right.
walls of Zion. And
that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And see, that's partly because in the Old Testament, the temple was there, you see. The temple was right there on Mount Zion. And the Holy of Holies was there. And it was the Jews talked about it as if God lived in the Holy of Holies because of the Ark of the Covenant and things like that that were there. And the mercy seat, God dwelt above the mercy seat in some of the Old Testament times. And yet that was all a type and a shadow. That is, it was a figure that foreshadowed a spiritual reality. Where God dwells now, he dwells in not temples made with hands, but he dwells in a temple made up of living stones, which Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5, we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house, a habitation of God. Paul refers to it as a habitation of God being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2. So it does have a spiritual application. What's that?
We're the tabernacle now, the believers in Christ.
That's right. Believers in Christ are built into the present temple of the Holy Spirit, right?
That's awesome. Well,
Amen.
Thank you very much. Yeah, God
all right. You. Thank you very much, James.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Robert from Castroville. Hi, Robert. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, good to hear from you, Steve. You probably figured I was going to call, huh?
Well, when I saw your name, I wasn't surprised.
Yeah, I didn't think you would be. I'm just going to give you my personal story, if you will.
Okay.
I agree with you. Most Jews are atheists because even in my own family, I have some that don't believe in God.
Yeah.
However, once I got saved in 1988, it was at a Jewish Christian fellowship in Pacific Grove, I felt more complete as a Jew, knowing that Jesus was Jewish, the disciples were Jewish, and I refer to myself as a Messianic Jew or a completed Jew,
right.
But I'm also a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ. I go to church on a regular basis. I'm a minister at my church and everything like that, but I just wanted to share my personal story, you know. I really appreciate everything you do on the radio, and I love to hear from you, and I love to listen to you. But for me, I just feel more complete in my faith, and that's all I wanted to share. I just wanted to say God bless you, thank you very much, and keep doing the Lord's work, brother.
All right, Robert, thank you for your call.
Okay, God bless.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. For those who weren't listening earlier in the show, Robert's responding to a call from a brother in Henderson, Nevada, who was asking about the status of Israel today. And so I shared my position, which if you didn't hear it, you can catch it by listening to the archives of the show at our website. They should be posted within an hour after the show's over. And then another Jewish brother called up, Sandy from San Jose, who calls regularly. He called up to agree, and Robert called, coming from a slightly different perspective, as a Messianic Jew. Now, actually, even though Robert probably has a different perspective, I don't disagree with what you said, Robert. I believe that you'd feel more completed as a Jewish person coming to the Messiah. I feel more completed, too, as a Gentile person, becoming, as it were, a spiritual proselyte to Israel. And I would think that, let's say, in the Old Testament, a godly person who was a Gentile and who became a proselyte to Judaism would feel that they had, as it were, come home. You know, even though they were a Gentile, if they had a heart for God, coming out of paganism and into Judaism would be coming in the right direction to the true God. And I don't think it's any different now. I think that when a person is an atheist or a pagan or something else, and they come to Christ, they're going to feel more connected to Christ and to, in a sense, to Jewishness. Because Christ was a Jewish Messiah. He is a Jewish Messiah. The apostles were Jewish. And when you realize that every Jewish person who has not yet come to Christ is missing out on that which was to be the heritage that God had in mind for them all, that they'd all come to be led by their Messiah. That's a tragic thing. And so when a Jewish person does come to that, I would imagine that would be just like an explosion of excitement within them that they have finally found the thing that their ancestors had so much looked forward to, but so many of them sadly have missed. Yeah, but then as a Gentile myself coming to Christ, I have the same sense in a way, only I don't have the cultural background of being Jewish, and therefore, you know, I'm sure it's somewhat a different experience, but probably just a Gentile version of the same thing. Let's talk to Carolyn from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Carolyn.
Thank you. You're much loved. You can tell that, can't you, Steve?
Well, by some.
I want to ask you about Sylvia Brown.
Now, did she write the He Sets the Captives Free? Is that the one? Or am I thinking of someone else?
Well, she's sort of a medium or a...
Okay, no, I'm thinking of someone entirely different.
Psychic.
I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm thinking of another Brown. Go ahead.
Well, I have a friend. This Brown person wrote a book about the other side.
Okay.
I think that's the name of it, The Other Side. And
okay.
This other person and I have been discussing the hereafter, eternity,
uh-huh.
And that's how The Other Side came up. And so she gave me a book, loaned me a book, and, you know, I've read about maybe a quarter of it, but I just feel like I'm touching something damned.
Hmm.
And I've talked to her about Ephesians 6 and all the scriptures. She doesn't believe anything in the Old Testament, and that's a problem because that's where God really made it clear.
That's true. I mean, it's convenient.
Yeah.
It's convenient for her. You know, people will not accept the parts of the Bible that they refuse to believe in. They'll just come up with a reason to say, well, we don't have to believe that part. But now, what was the origin of this communication between you and her?
Well, remember a week or so ago when I was talking to you about eternity?
Mm-hmm.
I'm starting to have dreams about people that, well, I had my 50th class reunion a year ago. And
uh-huh.
Last night I had a dream, that, and the people who had passed, they were there. You know, Ruth and Lorraine. And
uh-huh.
I never dreamt about them before, ever.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't uncomfortable. I didn't, but you know, it's very premonition like. You understand what?
Uh huh.
And I don't want Donna to miss out on salvation. This is the friend that I'm talking
yeah.
about.
Yeah.
But I just don't know how. You know, I've told her that I believe in the devil. You believe in the devil, don't you?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And the spirits are here on earth, and they're trying to take us to that other place that we don't really want to go to.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm very concerned about her salvation as well as mine.
Yes.
And here's another thing about this, Steve. You know, in my 69 years, I've never talked with anybody about eternity, except you. And I think a lot of people don't. Wouldn't we all be a lot more worried if we genuinely discussed it? And
well, I think, yeah, I really think, how long of those 69 years, how many of them have you been a Christian?
Well, I was baptized in the Episcopal Church when I was 12.
Okay, but now, would you say that any since that time that you've had any crossed any major thresholds in your spiritual journey toward Christ, or has it been, you know, what happened at 12? Is that pretty much
No. And then I was immersed in the Christian Church when I was 42, age
I see.
42, and then
okay.
I really got into it. I mean, I don't want to be a talking head. I wanted to really be a Christ-like person
good.
And do good for others.
Sure.
But
and you've been reading the scriptures since then.
Yes.
So you hadn't really thought about eternity very much, though, you say, until recently?
Well, I thought I was going to live forever, doesn't everybody?
Oh, you mean you never thought about dying, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that I've never understood why people wouldn't think about that. I've thought about dying since I was a child, and I'm not morbid because I'm not afraid to die.
Well, me
too. I'm just a realist. But, you know I'm going to die. Everyone's going to die. And so it always seemed very silly or shallow from my point of view for people to live their life as if they're not going to die and to never give any consideration to, you know, whether they're prepared for that event. Seems to me that all of life is a preparation for death. In fact, I remember reading that line in a Billy Graham book when I was about probably 11 or 12 years old, and that stuck with me. All of life is but a preparation for death, and it really is. I mean, that's not a morbid statement. That's a true statement. Whether a person's a Christian or not, that's going to be true.
But do you talk to your children about it?
Oh, we talked about little else when when my children were toddlers. We taught them that, you know, someday we're going to all go see Jesus or someplace else. But we taught them growing up that life is short and eternity is long. And that's truth. That's not morbid. You know, people think, oh, we don't want to think about death. Don't want to talk about death. Why not? Are you afraid of it? If you're afraid of it, then it's morbid.
Right.
But there's no reason to be afraid of it if you're prepared for it. And if you're not prepared for it, then you'd better be thinking about it.
Well, that's how this Sylvia Brown came in. She has written several books, and she's been on the Montel Williams show and whatnot. And Donna was basically trying to reassure me that it's all, you know, that God is all love and there will be no
vengeance.
Right. And well, I know better than that.
But see, the thing is, you have to ask her, who knows more about it than Jesus does?
Right.
That's the question to ask her. Just say, Does this Sylvia Brown know more about the subject than Jesus does? If Donna says yes, then I'd say, well, then you and I really don't have very much we can discuss this about, because I believe Jesus knows more, and you believe this Sylvia Brown knows more, and we're just at a stalemate, you know. But if you believe that somebody who came from God and who died and rose again knows more about this than Sylvia Brown does, then we can probably come to some sense of intelligent agreement about things by looking at what Jesus said.
Okay. So I should pull up the scriptures and then mark up.
Well, I would certainly not, and I wouldn't. I'm not talking about being a Bible thumper.
Yeah.
I'm just talking about appealing to the highest authority on the subject. Whenever, if we were talking about any subject, if we were talking about, you know, colon cancer, we'd want to consult the highest authority on it,
right.
You know,
right.
Because why consult someone who's just guessing when you've got someone who's an expert to consult? And, you know, Sylvia Brown's just guessing.
Okay.
Jesus isn't. He knows.
He knows. I love you.
All right, Carolyn, thank you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And whether you love me or hate me, I'm here day by day. Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And I suppose most people fall somewhere between those two extremes. But we are a listener-supported program. So if you really love the program, or me, you can do something about making sure it stays on the radio, because we pay a lot of money to the stations. And you notice we don't have any commercial breaks. That's because we don't have anything to sell or any sponsors. We just offer the service and listeners support it or not. If they don't, we go off the air. If they do, we stay on the air. That's pretty much how things work. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website. There's also a PayPal link there if you want to donate that way at the website. There's nothing for sale there, but there's hundreds of resources for free. That's at www.thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll talk again.